First of all, just what you probably noticed, I'm not wearing the neck brace anymore. So saw the surgeon on Tuesday, and all the x-rays look great, and he said, you don't need to wear that anymore, and I can drive myself now. Kathy doesn't have to be my chauffeur. And feel like I've been set free. But I appreciate everyone's prayers. It's been a big success. Took care of all the pain issues I was having in my neck and up the side of my head, and it's nice not to hurt. So it's doing great. So turn with me first to 1 Chronicles 29. We're going to look at verses 10 through 13, which are very closely related to the last phrase in the Lord's Prayer, which we will consider this morning. Therefore, David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly, and David said, blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name. And of course, we just prayed, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen in the Lord's Prayer. Let us pray. Father, we are grateful that we serve a God who is sovereign and carrying out his plan and purpose in creation and in providence. We thank you that we can rely upon you and trust in you and all of your promises, that they are sure and amen in Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. The last few weeks, we've been examining the Lord's Prayer. And at the beginning of this series, I mentioned that many people really say the Lord's Prayer, really not praying it. They just do it by rote. They're very familiar with it. They've prayed it many times in worship services and often had very little thought to its meaning. And I hope that two things have happened in your life from this series, going through the various petitions of the Lord's Prayer. First, I hope that when you do pray the Lord's Prayer, you have a fuller sense of its meaning and the idea of what you're really praying. And second, I hope that you're taking these themes and building them into your own prayer petitions and incorporating them into your prayer life. For example, last week we considered the importance of praying for God's protection and guarding our hearts in regard to temptation and vulnerable areas. And not only should we pray that in the petition in the Lord's Prayer, but that concept should be fleshed out in our personal prayer life, especially in those areas where we know we are vulnerable. And now we come to the concluding phrase in the Lord's Prayer. There's been some debate concerning this last phrase. The earliest manuscripts, the Greek text, do not include the phrase. Some of your Bibles may note that with a footnote or brackets on the phrase. However, whatever the case, the phrase is a strongly biblical one. The ideas are presented numerous times in Scripture. The passage you just read in 1 Chronicles 29 certainly presents those same ideas. And I want us to consider this concluding doxology by examining each of its ascriptions to God, defined as the kingdom and the power and the glory. First, God has the kingdom and the power. The primary meaning of this affirmation is that God is king. Now, this is a statement that God is absolutely sovereign and free in his universe, the universe he created and sustains. He is the ultimate authority. He can do as he pleases when he pleases. One short, quick phrase on this comes from Psalm 115, verse 3. It says, "But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases." The sovereignty of God is essential to God being God. If God is not sovereign, then by definition, he's not God. The sovereignty of God means that God rules and directs everything in his universe. The next phrase in this conclusion concerning God's power is closely related to his sovereignty. God not only does what he pleases, but he is also the king. In the King James Version, 57 times the term Almighty is only ascribed to God. A few weeks ago, we were considering the petition, "Give us this day our daily bread." And we looked at Matthew 10, 29 to 31, where Jesus was giving encouraging words that not a sparrow falls to the earth apart from your Father who is in heaven. And you, of course, are of much greater value than they. If not a sparrow falls to ground outside of God's plan, purpose, and control, shows great sovereignty over his universe. From the macro universe, the stars and the heavens, to the microscopic universe. Since this is such an important subject concerning our understanding of God and worship of God, I want to look at several passages that demonstrate this, God's sovereignty over all of his universe. And think of these passages in regard to God's sovereignty and power. First, look at Job chapter 12. And it's always important when you're reading the book of Job to note who is speaking, because the friends of Job often say some things that are not so hot. some things that are absolutely false. And remember, in the end of the book, they're being rebuked, and God says, "They have not spoken right with me as my servant Job has." But look at Job 12, verses 10 and following. "In his hand," God's hand, "is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. Does not the ear test words as the palate tastes food? Wisdom is with the aged and understanding in length of days. With God are wisdom and might. He has counsel and understanding. If he tears down, none can rebuild. If he shuts a man in, none can open. If he withholds the waters, they dry up. If he sends them out, they overwhelm the land." You certainly think of the flood there. "With him are strength and sound wisdom. The deceived and the deceiver are his. He leads counselors astray, stripped, and judges he makes fools. He loosens the bonds of kings and binds a waistcloth on their hips. He leads priests away, stripped, and overthrows the mighty. He deprives of speech those who are trusted and takes away the discernment of the elders. He pours contempt on princes and loosens the belt of the strong. He uncovers the deeps out of the darkness and brings deep darkness to light. He makes nations great. He destroys them. He enlarges nations and leads them away. He takes away understanding from the chiefs of the people of the earth and makes them wander in a trackless waste. They grope in the dark without light, and he makes them stagger like a drunken man." Think about all these things. This is Job speaking, of course, that God does over his creation. In Job 42:2, at the very end of the book, Job says, "I know you can do all things, and no purpose of yours can be thwarted." And in thinking of that last little statement of leading away the rulers of the earth, look at Daniel chapter 4. This is when Nebuchadnezzar is lifted up in pride and had a dream warning him that Daniel interpreted. He didn't pay any attention to it. He continued to exalt himself, and God removed his mind, essentially. And he went out and he lived like an animal in the field, like a madman. And in Daniel 4, verses 34 and 35, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? So many things like that in Scripture. There's a class we're doing on Thursday night. We'll eventually get to looking at some of God's sovereignty and providence, and I have page after page of Scriptures dealing with this issue. So now look at John 17, 26 that we read earlier. This is when Paul is at the Areopagus in Athens. And he's told them God doesn't live in temples made with human hands. And of course, in contrast to all the idols that surrounded them. If you ever visited Greece and gone up on the Acropolis, and you see it now, all the broken statues and, you know, without arms, legs, heads, those kind of things, crumbled on the ground. All these idols that were actually worshipped. It's where Paul said, I perceive that you're very religious, and he wasn't kidding. But in verse 26, he makes a very important statement about God. So he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. Of course, we're all descended from Adam, from his wife Eve. But notice that God determined the time in which we live. Now think about what that entails. You know, you can think about a period when children could be born to a woman, from teenage years all the way through late 40s, maybe even early 50s. But if through five generations, a child just born 10 years apart, we perhaps could be born 50 years different or 100 years different than what we were. And differently than what we were. And God allotted the times. There's a calling forth the generations to the beginning, as Isaiah 41:4 says. And the place in which they live. He determined not only when they lived, but where they would live. Now, think about what that entails. Probably most of us in this room, if not all of us, would take our ancestry back just a few generations, or maybe just one, and we lived somewhere else, immigrated from somewhere. My daughter came from China. We adopted her from there. I went 12,000 miles and got her. And she grew up here. But that was in the providence of God. And think about all the various reasons people move or immigrate. Sometimes it's just the one place to another in the same country, a better job opportunity, something like that, or just want to get away from cold weather. I think a great grandmother that did one winter homesteading in Minnesota and then moved south. But you can look back and see all kinds of reasons: warfare, hope of the better life, the potato famine in Ireland, things like that. Cause people to move. Notice that all those things God determined that you're living here in this particular place in this particular time. That reflects great sovereignty of God. Or Ephesians 1:11, we have received an inheritance, having been predestined according to him who works all things after the counsel of his will. So here is God's sovereignty, which is a foundation of hope. If God is not in control, then evil and tragedy are more powerful, or at least equally powerful to God. And we think about that great promise in Romans 8:28 that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Think about what that presupposes. It presupposes that God is all powerful, He can actually providentially work those things together. And he is all-knowing. He knows what's going on in your life. Rabbi Harold Kushner wrote a book, I think about 30 years ago or so, maybe 40 years ago now, but When Bad Things Happen to Good People. It was a bestseller. It was this great answer to why we experience hardship and pain and suffering. And his solution was, God's just not all-powerful. He's given the best he can do and the best he can do, but give the poor old boy a break. The universe is just a little bit too much for him, and you know, he might deal with some of the big things, but all these small details are just out of his control. And that's supposed to be a foundation for hope. That's a foundation for despair is what it is. In fact, Kushner made some comments. He happened to be in San Francisco when that earthquake hit, remember, during the World Series. And he was standing by a building and stepped back just as a big chunk of concrete fell right in front of him. That would have killed him. And he was being interviewed later. And so, you know, as a believing man, you know, a rabbi, you must be very grateful to God that, you know, your life was spared like that. And his answer was, oh, God had nothing to do with that. That's out of his control. He wouldn't pay attention to something like that. Now, people do struggle with the idea that God is sovereign and in control of all things when they deal with tragedy and deal with hardship. And the fact that God does permit evil in the world, at least at this time. We know there will come a day when that will all be ended. Kushner's solution strips us of all hope. In his approach, often evil triumphs over God. And that means your pain and your suffering are meaningless. The things you experience in life are truly capricious and have no ultimate meaning. It's when we understand that God is infinitely wise and good, and he's carrying out an eternal wise plan and purpose for us, that we can rest in him even in the midst of things that are difficult. That's why we see David praying, yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. R.C. Sproul told a story of a difficult time in his family. In fact, I remember when I had him in class, it hadn't been very long after this, and he was very upfront about the pain that they dealt with in their family. He said, I just pulled my car into the garage and stepped out of it when the kitchen door flew open and my daughter Sherry appeared. Her face was ashen. There was a look of horror in her eyes. She rushed into my arms, blurting out the words, oh, Daddy, my baby is dead. I held her against my chest as she sobbed and sobbed. She was in the 9th month of their pregnancy and just returned from a checkup with the obstetrician. He could not detect a heartbeat. And as gently as he could, explained to her that her baby had died in the womb. The practice was, went to the hospital, they induced contractions, and she gave birth to a child that was stillborn. And there was the baby, said a beautiful little girl was born. She was cleaned, measured, weighed, and had her footprint recorded. And then the moribund child was handed to her mother. Sherry cuddled the baby for several minutes and then handed her to her husband. He said, after a few minutes, I was permitted to hold my granddaughter in my arms. So I found it difficult often to recognize newborn infants by their facial features. They all seemed to look alike to me. But the image of that tiny child was burned into my memory forever. As I held her, I was overwhelmed by this incredible conjunction of life and death. The child was perfectly formed in every respect, but she was not breathing. Sherry and her husband, Tim, named the child Alicia. She is buried with a regular funeral service attended by our family and our pastor. We stood by the grave and wept together as we committed her body to the earth and her soul to our Heavenly Father. Every woman who has delivered a stillborn baby knows the devastation it brings to the heart. Who can experience such a thing without crying to heaven asking why? It's normal to wonder where is God in such circumstances. It's where the rubber of human anguish meets the road of divine providence. And there are many things we experience in our lives that we can't understand or explain, but we are called upon to believe God and trust Him. When you stand at the cemetery, you do not just believe in God, you are called to believe God. Charles Spurgeon said, "The keys of providence swing at the girdle of Christ." Believe it, Christian, nothing occurs here without the permit or decree of your Savior. And nothing reaches you that does not first go through the hand of God. And this is a foundation for hope. Because again, whatever we experience, a joy, great happiness, or sadness, is not meaningless or futile, or just something we have to go through by chance. Because God's purposes in our lives are not meaningless and futile. In 1536, in the middle of the 30 Years' War, you might remember it was 1648. It was the most devastating war in European history, most bloodshed, most destruction, until World War I. A German pastor, Martin Rinkert, said to have buried 5,000 of his parishioners in 1 year. It would average some 15 to 50 in a day. His parish was ravaged by war, death, economic disaster. And in the heart of that darkness and cries of fear outside his window, war was going on and on, he sat down and wrote a table grace for his children, as Robert mentioned. And we just sang it. "Now thank we all our God with heart and hands and voices, who wondrous things hath done and whom his world rejoices, who from our mother's arms hath led us on our way with countless gifts of love and still is artist today." Now think about a man writing that when around him there was total devastation and death. In fact, in many areas in Germany, there were complete cities that were wiped out. Man, woman, and child. Here was a man who trusted God's providence and believed God no matter what was going on in his life. A common Puritan statement on this is, "The depths of our misery can never fall below the depths of God's mercy." And of course, we remember that we look forward to that final day. Remember in Romans 8:18, Paul said, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which will be revealed in us." We also see God has the glory. Think about that in many ways. One way is God's majestic holiness. The Old Testament is filled with proclamations concerning the glory of God. I remember in Exodus 24 and 12 to 18, God manifested his glory on Mount Sinai. You know, there was the cloud over the mountain, and there was the blowing of the ram's horn, the earth shook, all those things, and God spoke the Ten Commandments, and then Exodus 24, Moses is called up to the mountain. And Moses enters that, like the Shekinah glory cloud. And in the course of that, Moses asked God to show him his glory. He said, "Please show me your glory." Exodus 33, 18 to 23. And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But," he said, "you shall not see my face, that a man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Of course, these are anthropomorphisms describing God in human terms. God's glory or majestic holiness emphasizes the fact that he is different than we are. He is transcendent and independent. He is the creator of all things, and all things are upheld by his power. In speaking of the eternal Son, who became incarnate in Hebrews 1, he upholds all things by the word of his power. You have to think about the fact that when Christ is on the cross and he's being mocked by those around him, he saved others, he can't save himself, their very existence was upheld by the word of his power. It's a great sermon by Charles Spurgeon on the restraint of Jesus on the cross, to actually go through that for our salvation. Remember in Colossians 1, all things are made by him and for him. And he created all things, he sustains all things. It also contains the idea that God is ethically pure. He's perfectly just. Same context in Exodus 34, he declares, I will by no means clear the guilty. Or Habakkuk 1:13, he cannot look upon sin with favor, wickedness with favor. We're all familiar with Romans 6:23, that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. When we pray and confess this doxology, we also confess our dire need. God is holy, and we're not holy. We've broken his law, and because God is holy and just, he will render to sin exactly what sin deserves. Psalm 130, verse 3, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who should stand? None of us could stand. In Luke 13, some people came to Jesus with a theological question. They were wondering why these bad things happened to some people. And look at Luke 13, the first five verses. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Apparently, there were some people offering sacrifices, and Pilate sent in the soldiers and killed them. And he answered them, Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you all likewise perish. And then Jesus gave them an illustration. Are those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them? Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. They said, What's going on, Jesus? Pilate sent in his soldiers and killed these people in the middle of the worship act. And he said, Well, here's some people just mind their own business on the street, and this tower crumbles and kills them. He said, But you're asking the wrong question. You're asking, why did it happen to them? You should be asking, why didn't it happen to me? Because you're all sinners. And unless you repent, ultimately we're all going to die and stand before a holy and just God. In fact, as we said to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy and compassion on whom I will have compassion. Remember Jonathan Edwards' very well-known sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. He described this idea. He said, if you're outside of Christ, it is only the grace and mercy of God that you breathe another breath. Remember, God's wrath is like an arrow pointed at your heart, and this bow is pulled back, and the only thing that restrains that arrow is the hand of God. So don't presume upon another moment of life. Repent now course, he's well known for that sermon. I always like to add that he preached on the love and mercy of God more than he ever preached on the wrath of God. But realize, once we sin once, and of course we're all born with Adam's sin, and it doesn't take long until we work that out in our lives, your continued life is by God's mercy and grace if you're outside of Christ. Again, every breath you breathe is by God's grace. But grace is not owed to you. It could be removed at any moment. If you're outside of Christ, if you're not believing in Jesus, don't presume upon another day's life. Merle Messer, the man who worked together very closely in starting the seminary in Ukraine, said when he was still in seminary, he was filling a pulpit, one of those types of things where they get a chance to go out and preach. And he said, I preached the gospel as strongly as I knew how to preach it. There was a couple there visiting. He said, I didn't know them or anything about their spiritual condition. But as they left the church, the man was crossing the street, got hit by a car and killed. He said, my sermon was the last sermon he heard of the gospel. And he said, all through the years in ministry, I never forgot that. And the fact that I need to make sure the gospel is clear in every sermon. And of course, the question is, in terms of our sin, the question is not, why do I continue to live? Just why does God allow me to live? And this was Jesus' point. And we read earlier in Romans 2:4-6, or do you think lightly of the riches of this kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the patience of God leads you to repentance? I mean, that would be the rational and logical response to God's grace and patience. Lost man apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of the wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to everyone according to their works. And this is the point that people don't get. They think lightly of God's forbearance and patience. The Bible tells us that's not everlasting. And this is why our only hope is in Jesus. Jesus was our substitute. He took the justice due to sinners on the cross. And for God to forgive us and still be just, that penalty had to be paid. And Jesus paid the debt of sin that we owed. Think about our lives. We see our need before a holy God, a glorious God. And Jesus strongly warned people about a final judgment. He spoke more about hell than he did about heaven. In fact, the Bible often warns us concerning our need and proclaims to us a way of salvation through faith in Jesus. In doing a lot of evangelism, I've mentioned, I think, many times that using the questions of the evangelism explosion, you come to the place in your spiritual life where you know for certain if you die today, you go to heaven. The vast majority of people, without a blink, say, oh, absolutely, yes. And then you ask them, if you were to die today and stand before God, and you were to ask me, why should I let you into my heaven, what would you say? Because I'm a good person. I've done the best I can. And the most common answer I've gotten is, I deserve it. Which is kind of, I mean, when I first started hearing that answer, I couldn't hardly believe my ears. And after hearing it for maybe the hundredth time or more, it's like, that's what I expect. I've been a good person. I deserve it. If you say that and believe that, die today, you'll go to hell. What do you trust in? Who do you trust in for salvation? In this conclusion of the Lord's Prayer, we affirm that God is sovereign, all-powerful, holy, and just. We affirm our desperate need for Christ, essentially. For those who are in Christ, we affirm the most precious truths we know about God. We affirm the basis of our hope in this life and the life to come. We know that every promise of God is sure and firm. Because He is sovereign, He will carry out what He has said. You know that you are forgiven. And not only justified, having your sins forgiven and Christ's righteousness imputed to you, but you are adopted into his family, can call God your Father. If you recognize that you had trusted in yourself for salvation or your own works, church attendance, membership, whatever it might be, repent now and believe in Jesus. If you are in Christ, think about the greatness of these truths about God, that your life itself has meaning and everything you experience has meaning, and that every promise God has given you in his word is absolutely sure, including, of course, and most of all, your salvation. If you're not in Christ, I pray you will either leave here awakened to your peril or will repent, flee to Christ, and believe in him. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for our salvation. We thank you that you had brought us to yourself, and even we were born into a place where the gospel was around us, and we heard it at different points in our lives, and you brought it to bear on our lives, opened our hearts, raised us from spiritually dead to spiritually alive in Christ. We also are grateful that in the midst of whatever joys and things we experience, we know that your hand is there. We also know that it is there in the midst of pain, tragedy, difficult times, that those things are not meaningless and futile, and that we can trust you. And that your promise is sure in Romans 8:28, that you're working even those things together for good, ultimately, our progressive sanctification, being conformed to the image of Christ. We pray that you would increase our trust for you. In Jesus' name. We also pray for